How have you found this book? My hope is actually, we're wrapping up Ecclesiastes this morning. My hope is to have an opportunity for questions. So I'd be interested to hear how you found the book. Some have found it, there have been a few people who've said they've found it depressing. But for most, it's interesting. I think the expectation was that more would find it depressing than actually have found it depressing. Most people I'm finding are saying to me, it's been inspiring. It's been really stirring, challenging. We've had a number of people express thoughts like this that, look, it's been depressing, it's been challenging, provocative. I've never thought about life like this before. And now that I am, my life can't be the same again. And so it's been really quite a wonderful experience to see people wrestling with these deep thoughts about where meaning really is found, what makes my life really meaningful, and not simply drifting along with the culture around. So I trust you've found it so. It is God's Word. God's Word is always like that. It's inspiring, stirring, challenging, confronting. Now we're coming to the end of it, and we hit the big idea of not just this book, actually, but all of what's called wisdom literature, and certainly the Bible. So open your Bibles up there. Here is the end of the matter, chapter 12, verse 13. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. Here it is, the end of the matter. Everything's been heard. The writer says, I've taken you through all the different thoughts, taken you through the false trails that you can run on to find meaning. I've taken you down the paths that popular thinking will take you down, that you think you will find everything you want to get. Thank you. I've taken you down all those paths and I've shown you for what they are. And here is actually the way to find true meaning in life. It's fear God and keep his commandments. You might remember the Proverbs in chapter 1. The book of Proverbs said, this is the beginning of wisdom. The very beginning of wisdom is that you might fear God. Now, I want to pull a number of themes together today, and it's a little bit ambitious, and I'm not sure whether I'll actually be able to pull it off, so you tell me in a moment. But what the book of Ecclesiastes is about is building us in wisdom, to cause us to be wise people. And wisdom about, two things about wisdom. The nature of wisdom is about, firstly, understanding the shape of reality that I exist within, and then knowing how to navigate that reality. Wisdom is understanding the shape of reality that I exist within, and then, secondly, understanding how to navigate that reality. The fool is the person who thinks life is one thing when it's not, or understanding what it actually is, fails to make right choices within it. So I'll give you this one. The fool is the person who says, Luke chapter 12, eat, drink and be merrier, store up all the wealth I've got and sit back and enjoy. And God says, you fool. Why? Because life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions, Luke chapter 12. And this man had lived as if the shape of reality was enjoying the abundance of my possessions, as if it would go on and on. And Jesus says, you fool, Luke chapter 12. Life is not about the abundance of your possessions, and it will happen that you will die suddenly. And if you've lived life thinking you can just go on and on enjoying the abundance, you're a fool, because life's not like that. It's brief, it's short, it'll be over in a moment, and you will stand before the living God. Every single one of you will stand before him, verse 14, for God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing. And to live life as if it's one thing when it's not, to live life as if it's going on and on and on and there won't be any judgment, is the character of the fool. Because life is not like that. You may want to think it is, you may want to believe it is, but it won't. The reality is that we're made by and for God. And to live life without regard to him who we've been made by and for is to stumble at the first hurdle. That's why the beginning of wisdom is to fear God, because the beginning of life is about knowing the reality, the great truth of life, which is that we're made by and for God. Everything is about him. And to fail to actually enter into that reality is to stumble at the first hurdle. So to live life I mean, I drive to church every Sunday, Saturday, and I see people going about their lives, kind of enjoying their morning and doing their thing, and I think to myself, what a grief. Living life as if it's mine, to do it as I please, to spend time how I want. Living life as if that's what life is to fail or appreciate the first truth about life, which is we're no accident, we're here by the will of God, we're made by him and for him, sustained by him in every moment, and we'll be judged by him for every hidden thought. And to not engage with that reality is to live life as a fool. Reality, it's coming to terms with. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is about, helping us face the truth about what life is. And so find the meaningful life. What is the meaningful life? What life makes life meaningful? Let me take you down this path for a moment. What is it that makes things meaningful? Two things: purpose and permanence. Purpose and permanence. So you think about the negative. What is it that takes away meaning? What is it that takes meaning from me? It's a lack of purpose and a lack of permanence. If I have no purpose for my life, then my life is meaningless. If there's no purpose in life, for life, then there's no meaning to life, you see. Purpose is critical to finding meaning. Permanence. If my life doesn't last, if all it is a flash of a moment between one great eternal blackness and another eternal blackness, if that's all life is a moment that shoots up and then disappears and ceases to exist, if that's all it is, then there's no permanence to life, which means what I do doesn't matter. It's in vain. It has nothing that lasts. I don't gain anything. No one gains anything. It doesn't matter. Permanence is critical to meaning. Now, you come to these last verses of Ecclesiastes, and what you get established for us is purpose and permanence. Let me show you how it works. Verse 13. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. Now that sentence, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, tells you the purpose of humanity. Let me explain how that is. You see it when you appreciate that the word duty, don't freak out about this. The Bible, we've got English translations of a Hebrew text. The Hebrew text is the authoritative word of God. The English translation is just an attempt to make sense of the Hebrew. Now, it's not hard to do. Hebrew's a basic language. It's fairly straightforward. Our translations are pretty straightforward and very good. In this instance, though, they're struggling, verse 13, to make sense of a Hebrew set of words that have words missing. And I don't mean like they're... we can't find them. I mean, they just don't have all the words we think you might have. Because it actually says in the Hebrew, it says, fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. Well, it actually says, of man, the whole. And so the translators are going, of man, the whole. Does that mean this is the duty of man, everyone, whole? Or is it the whole duty of man? Do you see, one translation will go whole duty, one duty of all. Whereas I take it literally, what it's saying is this is the whole of man. Think about that. Fear God and keep his commandments, because this is all you are. This is everything a man or woman is. This is what you were made for. You see it? This is the whole of you. This is all that you are, to fear God and keep his, because you were made by God, for God. The reality I exist within is sustained by this same God. I will stand before him at the end to give account for every thought, every hidden. This is all the thing that is matters for you, that you fear God and keep his commandments. That's all. That's what you are made for. That's your purpose. The purpose of humans is to know this God, to live with this God, to be for this God. Purpose, that's what we are for. You know, I don't know if I've shared it with you guys, but this is the book that really stirred me to think about the Christian faith when I was around 17. And I grew up in a home that wasn't a church-going home. They were a church-sending home. They sent me to church for 3 weeks, and that was the end of it. So no Christian experience in that kind of sense. But someone told me to read Ecclesiastes, and when I came to the end of it, verse 13, now all has been heard, this is the end of the matter, fear God, keep his commandments. I went, wow. There's something deep there about who I am. And over a period of some months, I don't know, 6-12 months, I wrestled with that truth. And it was when I gave myself up to it, and it was a sense of giving myself up to, submitting to this is what I'm for, it felt like coming home. It felt like my life clicked into place. This is what I'm for. And it felt like something that had been made for something finally coming to be used for the thing it was made for, and it went click. And if you've not experienced that, then I want to invite you to actually to come and consider whether you've actually given yourself up to the God that you were made for yet, or whether you're still living with a kind of a foot in two boats. Do you know that awkward kind of, you know, I'm in the boat of living for myself, I'm kind of toying with being with God, and it never feels very comfortable because I'm torn between the two. Step out of the living for life, living for yourself boat, into God, it's coming home. Now, it's a challenge the rest of your days, but it's a challenge that keeps drawing me to who I am, the purpose of life. Let me tell you about permanence. What this verse gives me is my purpose, and it gives me permanence. Verse 14, for God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it was good or bad. You know what that says now? It says something scary. But I tell you what it says too is something good. Every single thing you do, someone notices and someone cares about it. Now the problem is the one who notices and cares about it's God. And that's terrifying. But what it means is that everything you do has an impact into eternity, good or bad. Everything. Every hidden thing. None of us are playing with blanks. Do you know Monopoly? You play with paper money, doesn't matter what really happens. Well, my wife's family, it seemed to a lot. But you know, but it doesn't, it's just a game. Well, life is not playing with paper. Every decision, every choice you make, God takes account of, and it has a permanence, which means every choice, every decision has meaning. Whether you like it or not, whether you enjoy the meaning it has or not, it does, and the meaning is this, whether it will please the God who's made you by his power for him or not. Wow, that lifts everything. It lifts everything. And it transforms everything. It actually starts to be, well, what pleases him and what doesn't please him? That becomes a critical question. What pleases and what doesn't please? Your success in your sport, he's not fussed about. But your success in godliness and holiness, he cares very much about. Your success in career, he doesn't care. What he cares about is your godliness and holiness in your job. He doesn't actually mind who you marry. 1 Corinthians 7, he says, you're free to marry whoever you want. You don't even have to pray to him for him to tell you who it is. Isn't that a relief? Or not. But you know, you don't need to find the secret one that God has for you, because God says, no, it can be anyone. As long as they're a believer. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the last verse. As long as they're in the Lord. But he doesn't care so much about who it is you marry as much as how you relate to the one you do marry. That you're faithful, that you stand by her through thick and thin, for better and for worse, for richer and for poorer, in sickness and in... Do you see? That's what he cares about. That's what's meaningful. You might be at home in a marriage which you are really struggling with, and you feel it's depressing and demeaning and oppressive. I want a life that's freer. I want to urge you to see, in the experience of that marriage, every act of forgiveness and forbearance and love and patience and giving and sacrifice is intensely meaningful and is cherished by God. Now, there's much more to be said, of course, there. Now, all of this raises a question. Meaning is found in fearing God and keeping his commandments. All of this raises a question for Christians, if you've been around, and for people in our world, our society actually as a whole. Fear God What do you mean, fear God? I'm saying that establishes our meaning in life. It's the meaning we're made for, is to fear God. But fear, isn't that not part of Christianity? It certainly isn't part of the society's view around us of God, if there is a God. Our society is actually still very God-conscious in Australia. We're not so secular that we've lost a sense of there being a divine being. But when people think about and talk about the divine being, they are very reticent to talk about that kind of divine being that we should be afraid of. If someone has a vision of God, it will be that he is loving. Now, what do you make of this language of fear God? It is very concerning because fear, the fear of God, is part of the picture, part of the foundations of us facing reality. So what do we make of it? Let me take you through this for a short time. Fear of God. It's spoken of all the way through the Bible, certainly in the Old Testament, you won't be surprised about that. But it is, surprisingly for many of us, spoken as a feature of the New Testament. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now I'm going to do a bit of Bible flipping. I'll ask you to look at some of them. You can chase them up later if you want, but just for the sake of time, we'll move through quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, have a look there at verse 10. For we must all appear, now we must. Who's the we that he's talking about in verse 10? Well, it's verse 7, the ones who live by faith, not sight. The ones who would prefer to be at home with the Lord. We, Christians. Look what he says. We, Christians, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. What? Christians. Brothers and sisters, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Look then at verse 11. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. Paul was motivated by a fear of God, a fear of being held accountable for the way he has used his life, a fear of all that God has given him and what he did with what God gave him. Knowing what it was to fear the Lord, he exercised his ministry. Have a look at chapter 7. Now there's questions. We'll come back to it if you want. Chapter 7. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of... Now, our English translations have reverence for God, but that word reverence is a translation of the original word, which is exactly the same word as used in verse 11, fear. It's phobos. It just means fear. Perfecting holiness out of fear for God, says Paul to the Christians, to us. Let's have a look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Do you want to flip there quickly? See if we can do this. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll go there because we'll flip back to Hebrews in a second. Oh man. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. Brothers and sisters, live in fear, says the Apostle Peter. Flip back to chapter 12 of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, so it's not that far back. You have a look at verse 28. Chapter 12, 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. You know, Jesus in Luke chapter 12 says these startling words. He says, don't fear him who can kill the body and after that do nothing more. I tell you the one you should fear, it's the one who after killing the body can send the soul to hell. He's the one you should fear with great care. Now, you might hear all of this and do a quick translation. Oh, yeah, fear just means respect. You know, there's something going on. We are uncomfortable with the notion of fear, the fear of God. Why? Why would we be uncomfortable with the notion of fear of God? Here's some suggestions. I think we hate the idea, or we're uncomfortable with the idea of the fear of God, because it smacks of something we don't like, which is being put in our place. Fear of God suggests I'm to be under him. I'm not just alongside, I'm down. I'm at the mercy of him. I've lost control. I'm feeling less warm. And I don't like all of those things. We don't have anywhere in our culture where we express these things, or if we do, we fight against them. And so we translate fear as respect. But it is a very different feel, the word respect, to the Bible's word fear. We respect fireys, don't we? We respect Ambos. Respect God, respect fireys. Do you see how there's a problem there? I mean, Roger's a great guy and I have a lot of respect for him. But, you know, I just respect him. I don't tremble at him. You know what I mean? Respect God? You know, I'm in awe. Okay, let's use the word awe. I'm in awe of Don Bradman's cricketing ability. It's still astonishing all these years later. I'm in awe of it. I'm in awe of big wave surfers. But awe of big wave surfers? Awe of God? No, there's something missing, isn't there? When you read the scriptures, when it talks about the fear of God, it doesn't just mean respect. It doesn't even just mean awe. The biblical presentation, I think, is far stronger, which raises a problem. Because our problem is we don't actually have the word today that says it, like the Bible's trying to say it. And so let me take you through some of the experience of what it is to fear God. Come with me with Exodus chapter 20. Let's do that. Again, for brevity, we'll only do... It'd be good to flip back there if you can. Exodus 20, the Israelites have just been rescued out of Egypt, where God has done a series of plagues. Some of you, if you know your Bible at all, will remember this. There was a series of plagues called the Exodus, where God did a series of incredibly powerful exercises of his might against the Egyptians, devastated them, brought them to himself at a place called Mount Sinai, where he gave them the Ten Commandments. But the mountain where he gave them the commandments, he put on this pyrotechnic display. And you have a look there at chapter 20, verse 18. When the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but don't have God speak to us or we will die." Look at verse 20 though. Moses said to the people, "Don't be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you." Isn't that interesting? Don't be afraid. He's come near in all of this power and display so that you might be afraid. When you see the fear of God in someone, there isn't just, "Oh, I respect them." There's trembling. "Keep at a distance, God. I don't think I can bear you even talking to me. Such is the weight of your power, your fearsome might." Whenever people saw God, you remember Ezekiel chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1, what did they do? Isaiah chapter 6, what did they do when someone saw God? They fell down as though dead. It killed them. You know, as you read this kind of thing, you sense through it that there is a desire of God to smash human pretension, to put us in our place, which is the language of trembling, that people might tremble before me. And this isn't merely respect. Is it even reverence? Oh, I think it's possible to revere without trembling. No, I think it's even bigger still. Creation itself is totally humbling. I don't know whether you've ever been in Big Surf. I could tell you the stories, I won't. But there have been moments where waves have left me, you know, you get that bowels turn to water experience. Have you ever seen, there's a, if you haven't ever seen, I think it's on YouTube, a place called Chow Poo. It was, there's a movie I think out called Code Red. Is that right? It's the biggest day Chow Poo's been served. And if you look it up, it is terrifying. The ground shakes with the might of this wave. Now, there's creation. There's just a wave off Tahiti that leaves people awestruck, trembling. What is it that stands behind that, that has the power to bring it up and cause it to be? The Old Testament passages about the power and majesty of God are a reminder to us, and 1 Corinthians chapter 10 were written down for us that we might take great care. Romans chapter 11, flip there with me. I think this will be our last flip. Romans chapter 11. Verse 22. Consider, brothers and sisters, consider therefore the kindness and the sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Consider the kindness and sternness of God. If you go back a verse to verse 20, a couple of verses to verse 20, granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, speaking of the Jews, he will not spare you either, the Gentiles who are grafted in. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. See both things? Consider the kindness and the sternness of God, that you might not be arrogant but tremble with great care. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the New Testament command, brothers and sisters. This is not just for Old Testament people. This is the purpose of life, because it's the reality we live within. We live under the hand of a majestic, sovereign, almighty God. Fear him. Take great care. Don't become arrogant. Sin is, in essence, a denial of this reality. In a sense, it's not only a pride, which it is, but it's a foolishness that fails to see God for who he is and fails then to tremble. But what about a passage like 1 John 4? Now, you may not remember it, but or be aware of it. But 1 John 4 talks about perfect love casting out fear. Perfect love casts out fear. What are we to make of a passage like that? Just think harder with me for this for a moment. We have a tendency today to go for a one-dimensional God. He's either all goodness or all severity. In fact, I saw a sign outside of a church that said there's two ways, love or fear. You see what the church has just done? God's either one or the other, and you can live in love or you can live in fear. Many people today, God is the God who is the warm, welcoming, soft grandfather who enfolds everyone and anyone in his arms of love. So the thought of a God who might judge and the thought that we might have to give pause to be concerned is very foreign. And the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 12, fear him who has the power to send you to hell. In many contexts, I've had Christians say to me, that must be Satan, it can't be God that's being spoken of there. We have run with a line that God is infinitely forbearing. He is the God of unconditional love. Now, is that true? Is God the God of unconditional love? Where does it say that in the Bible? It says it in pop psychology and parenting books, but where is it in the Bible? Where this notion takes root that God is infinitely forbearing and the God of unconditional love, biblical Christianity begins to die out. This is the warning of a writer some 50 years ago, a man called J.I. Packer. He says, the substance of Christianity, the substance of Christianity is faith in the forgiveness of sins through the work of Christ. Just think carefully. The substance of Christianity is faith in the forgiveness of sins through the work of Christ. But if God is infinitely loving, forbearing, and infinitely kind, then sin would cause him no problems. And the death of someone to deal with it becomes laughable. Do you see where you end up? If God is infinitely kind and will have anyone, no matter what, because he's unconditional and he's infinitely accepting, then sin doesn't matter. And the need for someone to die to deal with it becomes slowly less relevant, because God's just infinitely kind. Why the cross then? Why does Jesus die if God is the God who just has anyone and everyone, no matter what, and whether you're for him or against him, it doesn't matter. He's infinitely... The thought that anything I might do might affect his attitude towards me is absent in that kind of Christianity. And so there is no fear of God before our eyes. But as this man Packer says, when that kind of thinking takes root, you lose the cross. Because why do you need it? But the Bible presents us with a God who is mighty, powerful, terrifyingly powerful. And on that basis, he says, get this, on that basis, he says, trust me. It's because he is so terrifyingly powerful that he is mighty enough to be one that you can put your whole life into his hands. Because he is above all powers, authorities, rulers, and dominions. He is the God of great power and the force above all. And if things happen in the world the way they happen, it's because God has deemed that it should be so, because he is so powerful. So if you entrust yourself to him, you're safe. Because he's the one who's powerful enough to care. God's wrath is terrifying. But in the grace that God gives us in Christ, I can stand safe. I want to urge us to grow in our perception of his greatness and terrifying power, that we might appreciate a fear that is owed him, and then appreciate the wonder of forgiveness when it comes. Yeah? Let me give you a... But what of love casting out fear? Let me give you a picture of this. If I was better organized, I'd have this up here, but let me describe it to you. Do you remember that photo of the lighthouse with the wave? Who has not seen the photo of the big old lighthouse, a lighthouse keeper at the bottom of it, and a wave smashing around the bottom of the lighthouse? Who's not seen that photo? It's okay. Yeah, okay, a couple of people. Well, go on the internet and look up lighthouse wave. First thing that'll come up is that one. It was taken in 1989 by a Frenchman in a helicopter after days of a storm in the North Sea kind of swept into the west coast of France. And there's a whole bunch of lighthouses through there. And in this one particular lighthouse, there was a number of lighthouse keepers who were waiting for rescue because the waves had been so massive they'd smashed windows in the top parts of the lighthouse and swept water through. And a helicopter came with this Frenchman taking photos. And one of the lighthouse men thought it was a rescue helicopter. And so came out the bottom of the lighthouse, opened the door to look up as he's taking his photos. And at that moment, a massive wave swept, kind of smashed over the lighthouse and around the lighthouse. And you see the photo of him just about to be engulfed. Do you remember that? It's an astonishing picture. But within a second or two, he rushes back, closes the door, and he's safe. Think with me about that lighthouse keeper. On the rock with no lighthouse, how is he feeling? Yeah, terrified, yeah? Bowels turned to water. In the lighthouse, how is he feeling? Yeah, I just saw the... kind of going, where's the helicopter? But he's kind of safe if the structure lasts. But there's a different... There's a outside terror. Inside, nervous anxiety... Think there's a difference, but still the sense of the might, the majesty of the wave around. Think with me of this one. Imagine being in the Himalayas and a ferocious storm landslides, and you flee from the elements to wonderfully find a small cave, enter into the small cave, and from within the cave, outside the cave, you're in terror of your life. Inside the cave, you're in this really bizarre position where you can actually rejoice in the power of nature and the terror and fear it brings while you're safe. Is that a fair emotion? As I sit huddled in this very safe place, I have a sense of the power and majesty, and I have a sense of care and caution and fear, but fear from a place of safety. See the difference? That's the picture of the Christian gospel. The God who is the God of creation is terrifying in his power and might. He provides us a cave in Christ where you can be safe in the cleft in the rock. But it's a safety that never presumes. It's a safety that's never light and trivial. It's a safety that takes great care. And actually, Nehemiah chapter 1, chase it up later, Nehemiah chapter 1 delights, is able now to delight in the fear of God, because the fear of God is a reminder to me of his greatness, his majesty, the one in whom I can entrust myself because he's so powerful, and I can rejoice in the wonder of his majesty from a place of safety. So I'm not in terror for my life anymore. I'm safe in Christ. Love. But never to presume on him. Never to walk with apathy and complacency ever again. Friends, the whole purpose of humanity is to be brought to see the reality of who God is, that you might humble yourself and flee to the rock that is Christ. And from that place, live in reverent fear, trembling before your God from a place of safety in the love of God provided by Christ. Never risking that I might fall from him. Always seeking to walk in faith daily that I might never grow hardened because of the deceitfulness of sin. Afraid that might happen to me. And so attending to the things of grace that I might take great care. Knowing the love of God in the person of Christ is so wonderful. Let me pause. Do you want to ask any questions? Do you want to get any clarification? What do you want to do? Make any comment? Yeah, right. Yeah, good question. Do you see any difference between fear and being afraid? I'm sure you could cast it in such a way that you can make them be different, but I think the way the scriptures talk, they don't make a distinction between the fear of God and being afraid of God. I think I'm afraid of God and his terrifying power from a context of trusting myself to him because of the safety I have in Christ. So the two things I think always run together, I think. Good question though. Yeah. My eyes distance now have gone. I'm sorry, I can't actually see. I think it's Sam, is it? Yeah. I can read close, but I can't see distances. And I couldn't hear a word you were saying, Sam. So someone else? Sure, it was a hard question. What was it? Yeah. It's interesting, isn't it? There is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Fear has been dealt with at one level. But what's interesting is verse chapter 11, the same author in the same book says to live in reverent fear. Now you gotta. But this is why I think a church that says two ways, love or fear, hasn't read the Bible enough. What the Bible portrays for us is there's a certain kind of fear that's taken away in Christ. It's the terror of being outside the cave. That fear's gone. Oh, kind of gone. I'll tell you why, kind of gone. But there's another kind of fear that continues, which is the fear of delighting in his power and majesty and might that makes me careful, lest I do walk back out again. there's another fear that continues, you see. And so I think the scriptures actually bring us to both things, which I need to live with in my life, this tension. Yeah. Last one. Yeah, mate.
As a Christian, how do you know
if
you're the right side of that?
Oh, that's a very good question. It's good. I love question times. How do you know you're the right side of that tension? Yeah. The whole book, the whole Bible's written to help me with that. 1 John 5:13 says, I write these things to you so that you may know the certainty of your life in Christ. So there's a, the Bible's written to help me actually, three things. How do I know? The objective truth of the work of Christ is a cave that's safe. How do I know I'm actually in that cave? Well, there's subjective experiences. I'll tell you what they are. The first one is, am I looking to him and not myself? Whenever I think on the fear of God and the horror and terror, do I flee to the mercy of God in Christ and say, Lord, don't look to me, look to him. Don't look at my life, look at his life. Don't treat me as my sins deserve, treat me as Jesus' life deserves. So if that experience is part of your life where you look to Christ, trust in Christ, that's evidence that you're in the cave. But there's a couple more evidences the Bible says to us we can have. Are you seeing a change that being in that cave is making? Because if you've put your faith in Christ and are living by faith in Christ and not your own merits and are fleeing to Christ as your safety, it will change the way you live. And so a subjective experience of a changed life is evidence that I'm putting my faith in Christ and so I'm safe. Now, brothers and sisters, if you are not seeing changes in your life, you've got to wonder whether you're actually in the cave. Not because your changes make you saved or make you savable, but rather they're evidence that you're in the cave, which is where safety is found by the merits of Christ. Do you see the difference? And so if you're not attending to the things of Christ more and more, if you're sitting loose and light to the things of Christian fellowship, loving the brothers and sisters, giving things for the sake of the cause of the gospel, if you're finding yourself not doing these things more and more and seeking to give yourself to these things more and more, that's a very great concern that you're not actually in the cave and not safe at all. So in a sense of your own confidence, there's a another subjective experience that by the Spirit is that I know by the Spirit that I do know the love of God because it has cast out the terror. You got a number of these things that add together. Yeah, very good question. Let me pause there. I'm going to pray for us. Let's do that. Father, we ask, please, that you might help us understand who you are in reality, that we might learn to fear you and so trust you and find the security and confidence that comes in the merits of Christ, in his death for us, in a place where we can stand under your love, safe, and yet now still rejoice in your might and power and majesty that's terrifying, knowing that we are in relationship with a God who is the God of the universe and yet our Father because of the merits of Christ. Please help us live with this rich, complex truth of the two things, fear and love. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.